Biblical Constitutionalism Bible Study Lesson Number 6, September the 10th, 2010. We're dealing with the category which we should finish today, a very long category called Basic Definition Within a Locking Foundation of Bible Doctrine, Part 2, which we changed from the original title we had when we began the classes and we're getting the notes ready to print. We're down to major point 20, where we got partway through the point. Biblical constitutionalism is a technical term to explain the Christian's legal and moral obligation to God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living so that he can adjust to the justice of God within the material world and reap the benefits of an orderly and peaceful society to the extent of his own personal actions. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the freedom that still exists within our nation. We thank you for the day you gave to us, because each day is a grace gift from you. We thank you for the physical health and the mental health to allow us to study and teach the Word of God. We ask you to take these notes. We're going to be communicating and bless them, not for ourselves, for any glory for us, but the Word of God might be correctly understood. Help the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of those that are listening to this. Each one will be filled with the Spirit. They can truly get the spiritual impact. In Christ's name, amen. All right, again, I repeat you the point where we left off. Biblical constitutionalism is a technical term to explain the Christian's legal and moral obligations to God's law of the divine establishment for temporal living so that he can adjust to the justice of God within the material world and reap the benefits of an orderly and peaceful society to the extent of his own personal actions. So point A, the Father's given every member of the, and this is review now, every member of the Adamic human race volition. Therefore, each believer must make daily decisions in regard to societal interaction with their environment. Genesis 2:15, with other people, Genesis 2:23-25. B, the Father has given to every believer the right of private judgment to utilize his mind and come to a personal understanding of God and of his relationship to God. 1 Corinthians 2:15-16. We gave you the principle the unbeliever can understand the law of the divine establishment of temporal living because there's societal law and not spiritual law. C, in the dispensation of grace in which we live, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, John 14:16-17, Romans 8:9. Is available through the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, with 1 John 1:3-10, to make clear to the soul of the believer spiritual life truth and how to relate it to temporal life. The whole issue of the Christian way of life is fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3-10 is something very important. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. While we read the whole thing through, we didn't read it in the last class. We should have. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto thee, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, John wants to have fellowship with other saints, but he makes it more important their personal relationship to God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. These sayings we write unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, it is no old sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if is a conditional clause, maybe we will, maybe we will not, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned and we have not committed personal sin, we make him, that's God the Father, a liar, and his word is not in us. What it means to walk in light, we point out to you many times, explained in verses 8 to 10. All things are made manifest by the light. The presence of God brings the consciousness of sin into the nature. Verse 8 teaches in sins and personal sins in the light, verses 9 and 10. The blood of Christ is divine provision for both. To walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Sin interrupts, but confession restores the fellowship. Immediate confession keeps the fellowship almost unbroken. It's quickly broken, but it's quickly restored. Now, this is all important doctrine for you to understand. I remind you again of what we've got in front of us here. Christ is the light, verse 5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and him is no darkness at all. Christ is declared to be the light. God is light. Christ is the light of God. God is being light. Light flows from the Father through the Son. The Son came to reveal the Father. God is holy and pure. The symbol was used by John in John 1:4, 3:19-21, 8:12. God is also used in John 4:24 and 1 John 4:8. God is spirit in John 4:24 and 1 John 4:8. God is love. Walking in the light is to walk to live in obedience to God's commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. The contrast of law and darkness goes all the way down through chapter 2, verse 17. There are those who would deny that they have an old sin nature. They've claimed they've eradicated. They haven't. When we confess our sins, we have to acknowledge it from pleading guilty to it, looking at it from God's viewpoint, not as some flippant thing. It doesn't really matter. Ones who claim to have lived in sinless perfection and deny past sin and present guilt are deceiving themselves. They have no doctrinal concept within them. All right, then we pointed to point D. The unbeliever cannot comprehend spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. E, therefore, since the law is the divine established temporal living for believers and unbelievers alike and applicable to all dispensations, legal obligation under these laws is to oneself. Notice what I said here. Therefore, since the law of the divine establishment for temporal living are for believers and unbelievers alike and applicable in all dispensations, the legal obligation under these laws is to oneself for the purpose of reaping the benefits of living in an orderly society. There's no spiritual value in it. The legal, as far as the legal obligation is concerned for us, it's just for our own benefit. Now, from the filling of the Spirit and spiritual viewpoint, and everything that we do reaps reward, through the filling of the Spirit reaps rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So making our adjustment to the justice of God and then living by the law of the divine establishment really provides order in society, what will reap us blessings in time and eternity for living within the plan. But the unbeliever can't keep the law of the divine establishment. He can't have a good marriage. Work hard as an individual. Be honest and truthful. Have a good marriage, raise his family right, and those concepts without God, and reap any spiritual benefits. Salvation doesn't come by works, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You must understand that. F, the unbeliever is subject to God as his creator God. Psalm 103:19, with Revelation 4:11. Principle, since the unbeliever is accountable to his creator God for his very existence, then he owes his all to him. But because he is spiritually dead in sin, he has no ability to understand the obligation. G, the unbeliever is spiritually dead in his personal trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Because there's a nature of corruption, i.e. the old sin nature of the flesh, the old man, Romans 3:23, 1 John 1:8, is of the imputation of Adam's original sin, Romans 5:12. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and commits personal sins, 1 John 1:10. H, the unbeliever, knowingly or unknowingly, is actually a child of the devil, John 8:44. 1, his lifestyle is compatible with the world system, Ephesians 2:2a. 2, he serves Satan, the principal of the world system, Ephesians 2:2b. 3, he lives as one of the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2c. 4, he is under the influence of the lust, trends, and nature of corruption, Ephesians 2:3a. 5, he follows the natural desires of his nature of corruption, Ephesians 2:3b. And 6, he is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3c. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. Verse 5 says, even we were dead in sin, spiritual death. Spiritual death is the state of the natural unregenerate man is still in his sins, alienated from the life of God, taught in Ephesians 4:18 and 19, and destitute of the Spirit. Prolonged beyond the death of the body, spiritual death is a state of eternal separation from God and conscious suffering. This is called the second death, Revelations 2:11, 20, verse 6, 14, 21a. Now, for when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. Salvation is a grace issue, it's never a works issue. So being a good moral person, all the rest, does not take you out of the satanic world system, does not change anything it lays before you. The whole concept of sin and evil in this world is so looked down upon these days, understand. The spiritual death separated from God because of sin. The man who continues this state by continuing to reject Christ, spiritual death becomes the second death, eternal separation from God, as we said, Revelation 20, verse 14. John 3:18 makes the issue clear. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. The breath of the Spirit in verse 2 there, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the Spirit that now works, sons of disobedience. Both words refer to Satan. Sons of disobedience is a Hebraism for disobedient people. Verse 3, among them we too are all, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Man's basic nature has been affected by the sin. The children of wrath is a Hebraism, difficult to translate, but meaning deserving of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, wherewith he had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it was all a work of grace if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It came to the work of grace. Point I. However, when the unbeliever conforms to the Father's laws of divine establishment for temporal living, he can find a limited happiness through being successful in his work and in his marriage. Ecclesiastes verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, but thy vanity whom thou hast given thee under the sun. All the days thy vanity, vanity means emptiness there, for that is a portion of thy life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. The man lives for his job and for his wife. Day after day after day, he finds all of his happiness centered in that. He has no divine long-range plans, and he dies. What profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He dies, hopeless and helpless, outside the plan of God. He's worked hard. He's found happiness in life, but it's only neutral happiness. Why do we call it neutral happiness? Because only true happiness comes through the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's inner happiness only God can produce in a soul. A believer, the unbeliever doesn't have it. Point J. All right, now we're to where we left off. This material world success and happiness will be of no eternal value to the unbeliever because he is without Christ. Matthew 6:19-24. Lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon there literally is money. Mark 8:36. For what should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Luke 9:25. What is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Point K, at the end of his life, the believer and the unbeliever alike must face the truth that material life, wealth, and success is without eternal value. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity in Ecclesiastes and used in Scripture means not foolish pride, but the emptiness and final results of a life apart from God. It is to be born to toil, to suffer, to experience some transitory joy, which is nothing in view of eternity, to leave it all and to die. See I. Scofield, footnotes. Romans 8:20-22. Hold the place in Ecclesiastes, by the way. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but the reason of him who has subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty. Of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Ecclesiastes 12:8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. Ecclesiastes was written, of course, by Solomon. It relates back to his period of time of total spiritual reversionism outside the plan of God, as he looks back on it, having recovered spiritually at the end of his life. The thesis of the total futility of all things is developed in chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 11. And then throughout the book. The thesis is in accord with the passage I just read in Romans 8:20-22. Creation is subject to futility because of the sin of Genesis 3:17-18. He looks at all this as a hopeless situation from human viewpoint. So you see why we say that the happiness that's spoken of there doesn't matter, because vanity can be translated emptiness. Emptiness, empty of emptiness, saith the preacher, all is empty, is another way to translate the verse. The epilogue of the book, beginning in verse 8 and running down through verse 14, records the thesis, Solomon's educational program, in verses 9 and 10. In addition to, this is chapter 12, of course, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and the right words of truth correctly. Pleasing words. Solomon affirms that his writings are upright and true. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are well-driven nails that are given by one shepherd. I'm reading this from the ESV, by the way, translation. The references to one shepherd confirms the fact that teachings of Solomon is God-given, verse 12. But beyond this, my son, he warned, the writings of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. A warning against excessive devotion to secular literature. The conclusion, when all have been heard, is fear God and keep this commandment, because he applies to every person. This command to fear God coordinates with the command to keep his commandments, indicating a true reverence toward God is to be manifested by obedience to him. Because this applies to every person, for this is the whole of man, for this is what man is all about. Verse 14, for God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The Father has not told man how to comprehend all the frustrating futilities of life, but he has instructed man to enjoy life as a gift from him. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that is, from the hand of God. Solomon's solution to the paradox of life, set forth six times, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, 3:22, 5:18 and 19, 8:15 and 9:79, is to enjoy the fullest of the life that God has given, recognizing it as his gift. God has not revealed the solution to all of life's inconsistencies, but he has given man a life to enjoy while living in obedience to him. This is vastly different from the solution of the Epicurean sensationalists who say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Solomon advises that one's life must be regulated by an awareness of future divine judgment. Chapter 12, verse 14. The verse we're dealing with, for God will bring everything to judgment which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. All right, God has told man how to comprehend, not told man how to comprehend all the frustrated futilities of life, but he has instructed man to enjoy life as a gift, 2:24, to make the most of every opportunity, Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. To live life with reverence toward God, that's chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion is to be heard, fear God, and keep his commandments, and because this applies to every person. Solomon learned to live, and accompanied by an awareness of future judgment, verse 14 we just read, Solomon learned to live with life's paradoxes by maintaining a proper attitude toward life and God. Point L. However, the spirit-filled believer can look back upon the good things he enjoys in the temporal life and thank the Father for providing them for him. James 1:17. How many times have you heard me quote this verse to you? Down through the years, one of my favorite verses. Every, and I mean every, good gift and every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And with it, that other old familiar verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, the verse from which we get the doctrinal logistical grace supply. But my God, as God the Father, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Principle. The believer and the unbeliever must not consider the laws of divine establishment for temporal living to have any spiritual life value in and of themselves. Principle of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. Every believer will be rewarded according to for all of the works which they have accomplished through the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. In comparison to Romans 8:8. Another old familiar verse to us, pointing out the sinfulness of our condition. So then they that in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 64:6, another one that goes along with that. Our old familiar verses. We're all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind. It's taken us away. And the application of Bible doctrine. Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus Christ, being tempted in the wilderness, made it all clear. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Luke 4:4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word of God. And we compare this and put this with 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, our appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. For how the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, any stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Principle, when a believer is filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and makes his adjustment to the law of the divine establishment for temporal living, he will reap eternal rewards because his actions are accomplished through the Spirit and not through the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, which we just read you. 121, the entire Adamic human race is under spiritual law in the ultimate sense of the word, because spiritual law decrees eternal salvation for the believer and eternal damnation in the lake of fire for the unbeliever. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world to him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Point 22, the Father has not abrogated his rule over creation, nor can any created being overthrow him. Psalm 103:19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Point 23. In the dispensation of the triune God, he had i.e. Alpha, pre-creation eternity. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But that was Genesis 1:1a. In the beginning, God. All right, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, i.e. Alpha, pre-creation eternity, in his divine decree, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. The Father appointed the Son in his future hypostatic union as Emmanuel, the God-man. Isaiah 7:14. I repeat without giving you all the verse listings. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, i.e. Alpha, pre-creation eternity, in his divine decree, the Father appointed the Son in his future hypostatic union as Emmanuel, the God-man. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 16 says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You'll notice the change there. From verse 15, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. The change expression informs the longer who begat, but Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Jesus was not begotten of natural generation, of course. Christ, Christos in the Greek, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, means the anointed, the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah from Daniel 9, 25 and 26, is the official name of our Lord Jesus as Jesus. Of his name of our Lord as Jesus is his human name. Look at Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand from the going forth and the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublesome time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with flood, and the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Now, Jesus is his human name, Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. 2:21. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angels before he was conceived in the womb. The name and title of Christ connects him with the entire Old Testament foreview, Zechariah 12:8. In those days shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that is the feeble among them, and that day shall be as David, the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. The kingdom, the dominion over the earth, was before the call of Abraham. Dominion over creation was given to the first man and woman, Genesis 1:26-28. Through the fall, the dominion was lost. But not by coup d'etat by Satan. It was, you know, Christ took it back, or God the Son, I should say, took it back, because Adam was only his prince ruler. I mean, underneath him, his prince regent, I should say. You must understand that. Satan did not conquer the world when he defeated Christ, or defeated Adam, because he couldn't, because Adam was serving under the authority of God. Satan did not drive Adam out of the Garden of Eden. God, the Son, threw Adam out of the Garden of Eden. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Do you understand that? So much misunderstanding about Adam, it's unbelievable. God drove Adam out of the garden and left two angels to guard it. Satan could not enter the garden because two cherubim stood by with flaming swords. When Adam went out of the garden, Satan left the garden too. Understand that. Now, those that claim there was a coup d'etat by Satan, this is not true. God held the dominion over the earth, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is all very important. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right, so in the dispensation of triune Godhead, Alpha, pre-creation, eternity, in his divine decree, the Father appointed the Son in his future hypostatic union as Emmanuel, the God-man, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, to be the heir of all creation, Colossians 1:15-19, with Hebrews 13:20, and Hebrews 13:20. Is the everlasting covenant the Father made with the Son. Now the God of peace had brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, to the blood of the everlasting covenant. All right, so the sun, dominion over the earth, belong to the sun. Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. All right, dominion over creation was given to Adam, the first man under the sun. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Through the fall, the dominion was lost. Satan became, as the sun drove him out. Satan then, in his organization of the fallen angelic world, became the prince ruler of the power of the air by the permissive will of God. Satan is allowed, evidently in a covenant that the Father made, the contract or bail bond or whatever you want to put it between him and Satan. If Satan defeated Christ, defeated Adam, I'm sorry, couldn't defeat Christ, defeated Adam, which we knew he was going to, God the Father did, we didn't. Then Satan could take up the rulership of the world systems because he intended for Christ to take them away from him in that sense of the word. But it was only through his permissive will. Satan is the prince of this world, Matthew 4, 8 to 10. Again, the devil taking him up exceeding high mountain, and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Christ did not challenge his right to the kingdom of this earth. You will notice that. Also John 14, 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now after the flood, the principle of human government became brought in the age. Government had already been established, but it was set out in an age under Noah. Biblically, the charter with Noah is a charter for all Gentile world governments. It was God's answer there, and that God allowed Cain to set up his own government without any authority from God, which he did, and Seth set up the counter government under the authority of God. But then it came down to the authority of a new concept in which the Gentile world was to be accountable under the Noetic Covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The way he cometh, the elements are one. The relationship of man to the earth under the Adamic covenant is confirmed in Genesis 8:21. The order, Genesis 8:21 said, the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in the heart, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. In other words, the development of the curse would run its course, but God would not add additional things to the earth system. Man, his own evil, has done that with his own seeking, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth with all of his chemical created things, and the ramifications are upon us today. The order of nature was confirmed in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. All those people who believe the earth can be destroyed through man messing with the ozone layer calls God a liar over the covenant of Genesis chapter 8, reconfirmed. Human government was established in 9:1-6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and fear ye, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life therein, which is in the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Surely the blood of your lives will I require at the hands of every beast, will I require at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he him. Establishment of law and order and capital punishment. The earth is secured from another universal judgment by flood in Genesis 8:21, which we just read you a few moments ago in Genesis 9, verse 11. I will replenish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any flood to destroy the earth. A prophetic declaration is made that from Ham will descend an inferior and servile posterity is found in Genesis 9, 24 and 25, and Noah awoke from his wine, knew that the younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Cain, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A prophetic declaration is made that Shem will have a peculiar relationship to Jehovah, Genesis 9, 26. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. All divine revelations to the Semitic men and Christ after the flesh descends from Shem. The prophetic declarations made from Japheth will descend the enlarged races. Genesis 9, 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. This is indisputable record of the exact fulfillment of these declarations. Point 24, the unbeliever. Can adjust to the Father's laws of divine establishment of temporal living and find a measure of happiness in time. Again, that was the verse we gave in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion of life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. But his temporal life accomplishments will have no eternal life value. Mark 8, 34 to 37. And when he called the people unto him, his disciples also, he said unto them, wherefore will I come after me? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? 125. The believer has the opportunity to have impact on his own contemporary history. 2 Timothy 4, 14 to 18. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thy word also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answered, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lioness, from the mouth of Satan. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul has that impact. And when Paul, at the end of his life, facing an impact, when he was deserted by everybody around him, he was left alone in this world. His friends were gone. Alexander may or may not be the same one mentioned over in 1 Timothy 1:20, since he is here identified as a coppersmith, a metal worker. Evidently, had the arrest of Paul caused in some city, he was still active and he was hostile to Paul's teaching. Probably attacked Paul in the last, this is when Paul's last arrest there, when Paul was to be taken back to Rome and be tried. In my first offense, this was the preliminary hearing with which Paul's final trial opened. delivered out of the lion's mouth, Paul was not immediately condemned and was spared from immediate execution. Paul set out to have him, and did not set out to, but he eventually developed the concept of where he had impact upon history. What you have to do is you need to get spiritual momentum. When a believer is hungry to learn, he's on active positive listening to the Word of God and willing to listen and learn, a lot of marvelous things can happen, but first there has to be positive volition as opposed to negative volition. We have taught you that there are both active and positive volition, and they have two classifications. There is passive positive volition, and there is active positive volition. There is passive negative volition, there is active negative volition. Active negative volition is people who hate the Word of God and think they don't need to study with the Bible at all. Passive negative volition says, all right, you study the Bible, but I'm not interested in studying the Bible. I'm a Christian. I don't need anything else. Passive positive volition says, well, I'll study it if it's available to me. I'll take what the pastor gives me, but I'm not going out of my way to get any more. Active positive volition is people who are hungry for the Word of God. Negative volition then refers to believers who are not hungry to learn, who are not interested in the teaching of the Word of God. A believer that is positive has a hunger in his life and wants to learn. Positive volition says, I am going after it. I don't care where it's at, whatever it takes, I'm going to get God's Word in my life. Positive volition has a hunger that is fed by the pastor teacher as he faithfully studies and teaches the Word of God. It develops spiritual momentum. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Spiritual momentum in the believer's life, as the momentum starts, he begins to grow up. Remember, as you advance in your Christian life, Satan is going to take shots at you. He does not want you to grow up. He does not want you to be patient. He does not want you to glorify God. He will try his best to distract you. He will do everything he can to get you not to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. He will let you get involved in a good church that has a great choir, a church that has a great baseball team, softball team, basketball team, Awana program, youth work, camping, anything in the world, senior citizens, outings, anything, the whole works, everything brought together, programism. Everything except one thing, the in-depth teaching of the Word of the living God. He will let you be happy with what you're listening to and what you're doing. He'll be happy with your comfort zone of social life with a little group of Christians. You build a wall around you, your fortress local church. Boy, have we got it. We got our little local church and we're all bound up together. We're going to hold hands and sing, God be with you till he comes again, till we meet again. I can't sing anymore. Too old a song for the day. I've got to sing some little giddy thing. But they're drawn together in a little world. And they have no vision, no outlook, and they've lost all momentum for what they're doing. A pastor teacher's job, as we've taught you, the only way you're going to get to spiritual maturity as a Christian is to listen to accurate teaching of the Word of God and the ministry of a pastor teacher who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who has a spiritual gift, and who is a consistent student of Bible doctrine. The pastor who's living in his study, not the pastor who's out running around all over the place playing Mr. Popularity Contest. The Word of God, the Bible, is not a book like any other book. It is the Word of the living God. My longtime friend Rick Hughes, Christian missionary to young people in America, in his book, A Crash Course in Basic Christianity, wrote, the only way that you're going to get to spiritual maturity as a Christian, listen to the accurate teaching of the Word of God, the ministry of the pastor teacher who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who has spiritual gift, who is consistent student of the Bible doctrine. I just read you that quote, now I'm going to give you the second part of it. As I stated earlier, the Bible is not a novel like Gone with the Wind. I talk to people all the time and say, I've read the Bible from front to rear. My number one question is, did it make you a better Christian? No, I just read it from front to rear. I talked to one guy one time who said, I memorized the whole book of the Bible. I said, you did? He said, yes. I said, well, what did it do for you? He said, nothing. Memorizing large blocks of the Bible, reading the Bible from front to rear, is not how you grow up spiritually. There is nothing wrong with reading and memorizing, but it is not the accelerating way that Christians grow and to glorify God. If you do not believe that, go and memorize some books in the Bible, like the book of John, Proverbs, or Psalm. Memorize it and see what it does for you a year from now. See if your Christian life advances. The gift of pastor teacher was given to men in order that they can dig out the information you need, categorize the information, and teach the information to you. It's absolutely necessary for the believer to sit still, listen, and concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. Without the discipline, you will never grow up spiritually. The tough thing is setting a routine and establishing a priority to be in Bible class over and over and over and over again. You must develop the priority that says, come anything I am going to be sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. This is the most important thing in my life. This is a hard thing to understand. I've been a Christian for a long time, being assisted by Bible study and my pastor. It's still the thing that I have the greatest trouble with in my life. People who accept Jesus Christ as Savior find that there are not a lot of pastors teaching the Word of God. If you go to churches in some of the cities that I have, I'm still quoting Rick Hughes here, you will find a lot of sweet and wonderful and nice people. They say nice things like, praise the Lord, brother, hallelujah, God willing, we'll see you next Sunday. But as far as teaching you anything, they never do it. This is where you have to make a decision. Somewhere down the line, your only responsibility is to decide if you want to grow up spiritually. The only way that you will ever grow up spiritually is to find that pastor that God has set aside for you is accurately teaching the Word. If that is not true, then why did God give the gift of pastor-teacher? The answer is obvious. No believer can become a mature believer or glorify God apart from the ministry of his pastor. You may not know where the man is. You may not know who he is, but I can tell you this. All you have to do is wait and pray and let God show you. Here's a quote from missionary evangelist Rick Hughes. You need to get spiritual momentum. We are to advance in the Christian way of life. Satan is going to take shots at us to stop us. He does not want us to grow up spiritually. He does not want you to try to develop. I'm sorry, he does not want you to develop the lifestyle in which you live by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Why? Because if you do this, if you learn to be patient, trust God, apply live by the perception and application of Bible doctrine, you'll begin to glorify God in your life, and he does not want you to do that. He wants to distract you. He will do anything in the world to get you not to listen to the Word of God. Now, if you're ever going to learn the Word of God, it has to be done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't learn doctrine from your pastor without being filled with the Holy Spirit. We've already given you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 14 to explain that to you. What do you do? You have to develop momentum, virtue, and poise. All momentum is related to the Word of God and resolves around two things. First, the hearing of the Word of God on a consistent basis under a pastor who's faithfully studying and teaching it. And two, acting upon and believing that which you heard through the filling of the Spirit. As you learn to apply, live and apply by the doctrine you have, you begin to get spiritual momentum. As you establish momentum, it develops virtue. Virtue has two parts, motivation and function. Motivational virtue in your life is based upon your personal relationship to God the Father and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. Love motivates us to obey God. Functional virtue is our integrity love toward other believers that we come in contact with, other people that we meet in life, and unbelievers. We're to function through functional virtue toward both of them. Poise is the ability to think under pressure. All spiritually mature believers can think under pressure. They do not fall apart when the going gets tough. They don't want to have to run to someone else for counseling. Now, do they cry, weep, and moan because things are not going right? They learn to have impact upon history. Paul had impact upon history. Look at 2 Timothy 4 now, back to verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. At that day, and not me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. We point out to you that God has a plan. His plan is vast. His plan covers everything that can happen. His plan is detailed. It's complex. It's precise. It's consistent. It started in the dispensation of eternity past, which we call the dispensation of the triune Godhead, pre-creation eternity, is unfolding step by step in front of you and in front of me. Where are you in the plan of God? Are you functioning in the plan? Ask yourself this question, why did God create? That's the greatest question in the universe. And the greatest answer is because God loves His Son, has created all the heavens and the earth and hell to glorify Him. As part of the Father's plan, the Son became human, suffered the penalty for sin of all created finite creatures, and offered redemption to all who are willing to agree with Christ as Lord. To Him every knee should bow, and all glory and honor will be given. And all is His, even as He returns all glory to the Father whom He has loved from eternity past. We have to keep moving forward, one step at a time, day by day, seeking to have impact in history. We have a duty and a responsibility to have impact upon our local contemporary history where we're at. And the only way we can have impact is through the filling of the Spirit, applying Bible doctrine. We have to apply doctrine one day at a time, one step at a time. And this becomes the issue for you and for me. When Thomas Jefferson sat down and wrote the Declaration of Independence, much of which he took from the George Mason, Virginia's famous Declaration of Rights. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes which impel them to separate. We owe these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Have you ever thought about the fact that all men are not created equal? Some people are born blind. Some people are born crippled. Some people are, in other words, we have all different kinds of things that we have. Some are born rich, some are born poor. Some are born to a drunken father, some to the honorable pastor of a local church or something. We've got great contrast in people. All people are not created equal, except for the fact that we're all lost. We all enter this world under condemnation, non-meritorious condemnation, because of our position in Adam, and Adam all die. Therefore, we're open to non-meritorious salvation through the blood work of Christ. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights that are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, man can pursue happiness, but man cannot find true happiness apart from God. Liberty comes from God. Liberty is a soul function of a mental attitude. A man can be in a prison of war camp. I've talked to some, and they were at liberty in their soul. Because they resisted in their soul, they withdrew into a world where they were free and away from what they were enduring. Everything we have centers in our relationship to Jesus Christ, and to have impact upon history is your opportunity by serving Him. All right, we'll pick up the next class and continue to develop this very important doctrine. Father, we thank You for proof of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim Your promise it will not return void, but accomplish everything You designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask You in Christ's name. So give us so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.